So I'm excited to tell you, by the way, that in the next few weeks, we don't have an exact date yet, but in the next few weeks, we are excited to be dedicating and opening our new student center here in Weaverville, this 10,000 square foot student center that has been constructed to serve middle and high schoolers literally for generations to come. It will serve students from all of our campuses, from all over the county and beyond. It will serve our church family in so many ways. And this is a approximately a $2 million project that is now coming to completion that is completely paid for, has been paid for in cash all along the way because of your generosity and your faithfulness to give. And I want to say thank you for being so faithful in meeting that need. But we are excited to be finally coming to completion. And the reason I say finally is because it's finally coming to completion, right? It has been a long project. It has taken us really about a year longer to get this project completed, longer than we thought it would. Now, part of that was because of a delay in the beginning where, because of some requirements that Buncombe County was putting upon us as it related to stormwater drainage and things like that, we just had to work through some processes and kind of check some boxes. And that delayed our start by about 5 months. But we're about a year later than we thought we would be. And the difference of that 7 or 8 months is that we have experienced some delays because of worker shortages. Now, let me be clear. We have had a great general contractor on this job. I'm so proud of the job that they've done. It looks beautiful. We've had some amazing subcontractors and some professionals that have done a fantastic job for us. But we've also experienced some delays because of this worker shortage. For instance, we were delayed in getting some equipment that we needed because the production schedule at the plant was slowed down because they didn't have the workers at the plant to produce the equipment that needed. And so what would have normally taken a few weeks or maybe a few months to get takes 12 months, 8 months, something like that, to get some pieces of equipment. That affects a schedule in a building project. Another struggle that we've had along the way in some cases has to do with just work crews, just literally getting work crews to show up on the job, getting them to be here to do the work. Very often that's because the work crews that are good and that are working are covered up because there aren't a lot of work crews out there working on all these various jobs. And then other times it just had to do with people who were working really hard and subcontractors who were doing a fantastic job, but they just didn't have the manpower to put all the people on the job that they needed, and so it progressed a little bit more slowly. That's why we've come to this celebration point a little later than we would have thought. Now, that's our little snapshot. That's our little Brookstone snapshot of what is a larger problem, really, across America with this worker shortage issue. You've probably experienced similar issues in your life. If you've built anything in the last few years, you know that it's taken longer to get it done because there aren't as many people who are working on those kinds of projects. But even if you haven't built anything, I guarantee you, you've experienced the worker shortage in this way. Have you pulled up into a restaurant parking lot that was half empty and thought, man, we beat the crowd? And you go in and you look in the dining room and it's half empty and you're like, table of four, please. And they're saying, well, it's going to be a 45-minute wait. And you're like, well, the dining room's nearly empty. How can it be a 45-minute wait? And the answer is, well, we just don't have enough people working. We can't service our entire dining room because we're short of employees. Or maybe you've walked up to a storefront and pulled the door during normal business hours, and yet it's locked. And there's a sign on the door that says, due to worker shortage, we're closed on these days, or we have to close early on these particular days. It's a problem. And it's a problem across the nation. In fact, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce is reporting that 7 million men, working age men, between the ages of 25 and 54, let me say it again, 7 million men between the ages of 25 and 54 have dropped out of the workforce in the last 3 years since the pandemic. have simply stepped out of the workforce and are no longer seeking employment. Now, there are a number of reasons that are cited for that being the case, some of which are early retirement opportunities. Companies have been offering some early retirements, and some people have taken advantage of that. But in many cases, it's not about early retirement. In many cases, it's because enhanced unemployment payments, enhanced unemployment benefits, have made it more lucrative in some cases for people. They receive more money by not working than they would receive if they went out and got a job in some cases. In some states, there's kind of an endless a stream of unemployment benefits or other welfare benefits that have no job-seeking requirements at all and no time limits at all. It's a problem. Here's the thing. When people don't work, it creates all sorts of social problems. It creates all sorts of social ills, and it creates all sorts of family problems as well, and a breakdown in the family. And so here's what I want you to know. All campuses, if you're listening, shout amen. Don't miss this. God would have his people live differently than that. Amen? God would have his people live differently. In fact, here's the big idea for today. I want you to write it down across campuses. The big idea today is simply to say that God's blueprint for the family calls us to hard work and wise choices. God's blueprint for the family calls us to hard work and wise choices. And some of you are realizing just now, oh, this is all part of the sermon. I thought he was just on a rant for a few minutes about the shortage of workers. And I was a little bit on a rant, but it's part of the message, so hang with me, all right? The Bible tells us that God calls us to be people who will embrace the right kind of work ethic. I want to welcome you to week number 6 in this 7-week series that we're calling Blueprint. As you know, for the last 5 weeks, we have been thinking together about God's design for the family. And as we've been learning from the book of Proverbs, there is a house, a family, that wisdom can build. And so over these weeks, we've been learning how to build that family. We've talked about the divine definition of family, what God has said constitutes a family. We've talked about God's purpose for the family. We studied the two foundations of the family. We discovered that God's word spells out the foundation of the family begins with the fear of the Lord, and it extends to love and service to one another. So trust of one another and love and obedience to God. As we love the Lord rightly and love one another rightly, we lay the right foundation. Which, by the way, is not a surprise, right? These are the two greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly your family is your closest neighbor. So we talked about the foundations. We've talked about biblical parenting. That biblical parenting means that every Christian mother and every Christian father should model, should teach, and should target for their children. And last week, we talked about the divine distinction of a Christian home. That is, what sets the Christian home apart from non-Christian homes. We identified this divine distinctive as the characteristic or the quality of holiness. And today, we're coming to Proverbs chapter number 6, where we're going to talk about this issue of work. So I want you to follow along as I begin reading in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Proverbs 6:1 says this, "My son, if you will be surety for your friend, if you have stricken your hand with a stranger," that is, if you have shaken hands on it and made a deal, "if you are snared with the words of your mouth or taken with the words of your mouth, do this now, my son, and deliver yourself when you are come into the hand of your friend. Go, humble yourself, and make sure your friend. Do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, And so shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as an armed man. Now, in these 11 verses, Solomon, the preacher, writes to us, teaching us about hard work and wise choices. And if you wanted to divide these 11 verses, you could do it almost perfectly in half. And the first five verses deal with wise choices. And the second verses that we read, verses 6 through 11, deal with hard work. I want to consider both, but we're going to invert that. We're going to begin with verses 6 through 11. So why don't you write down in your notes somewhere that Solomon commends to us a biblical work ethic. This passage calls us to a biblical work ethic. I said this a few minutes ago, and I want to emphasize it again. To build a blueprint home means that every Christian husband and father, every Christian wife and mother needs to live this out in their lives, model it for one another and for their children, and teach it to our children that we should have a correct understanding of work. Notice verse 6. Look at it. Chapter 6, verse number 6. Notice the juxtaposition between the ant on the one hand as a positive representation as contrasted with the sluggard on the other hand that is the negative in this illustration. Verse number 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and become wise. The ant, diligent and working, the sluggard, not so much. In fact, the word sluggard literally means one who is sluggish. It comes from this idea of being very sluggish, very idle. One might say lazy bones. In fact, it's a good definition of the word sluggish is to say lazy bones. I remember when I was about 12, 13, 14 years old, and I wanted to sleep until 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock on a Tuesday, or I mean a Saturday afternoon. I remember my father banging on my door and saying, "Get up, lazy bones," and telling me to get out of bed. Well, he was using biblical terminology. I mean, that word's not in the Bible. But sluggard means lazy bones. It means somebody who is idle. Or we might describe a sluggard as a snail. It's somebody who moves in their responsibilities at a snail's pace. Now, some of you who are maybe a little more country folk, we call a snail a slug. When you see a snail on your sidewalk at night in the summertime, you don't say there's a snail. You say, well, there's a slug. And the reason you call it a slug is because of how it moves. It's a sluggard. It's sluggish. When it talks, when the Bible talks about a person being a sluggard, it's talking about a person who's not just lazy, but it's a person who is apathetic. Apathetic toward all opportunities, apathetic toward any progress, apathetic toward work in general. And the Bible has a lot to say about sluggards. In fact, I think that you would agree with me that nothing irritates a working man more than an able-bodied man who just refuses to work. Can I get a witness from some working people in the room? That makes you crazy, doesn't it? Just drives you crazy. And Proverbs understands that. Turn a couple of pages over to Proverbs chapter number 10. Notice what Solomon says about this. Proverbs 10, verse number 26. As vinegar, it means sour wine, as sour wine or vinegar is irritating to the teeth, and smoke is to the eyes, or smoke is irritating to the eyes, so is the sluggard irritating to them that send him. Now, that's the employer. If an employer sends an employee to do a job, and that employee just drags about like a snail, is just apathetic toward what they're doing, is lazily going about it, that will drive that employer crazy. One of the privileges that I get as the pastor of this church, it's just my great joy to lead our staff. So I don't just get to preach to you on Sundays. I love that. But I get to lead our staff every day of the week. We have about 42, 43 staff members across all of our campuses, and I get to lead them. And I think that one of the things they would say, if you were to ask them, what are the values, what's the culture that Pastor Jim wants to bring to our staff team, and what does he pour into you? What are those values? I'm convinced that one of the things they would say is hard work. That they would say, we don't do sluggard at Brookstone. We don't do it. We're a hardworking team and a hardworking staff. And so we don't play the slothful game. And I know that you don't like to play that game either. At least I trust that you don't like to play that game. Don't be a sluggard. Now, the word that's translated sluggard in the Bible is also translated very many times in the book of Proverbs with the word slothful, slothful. A sluggard is a slothful person, and a slothful person is a sluggard. And the book of Proverbs uses some of the most colorful language that you'll find in the Bible to describe slothful people. They're just comical word pictures. Let me share a few of them with you. Proverbs 26 and 15 says this: the slothful man buries his hand in the dish, and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Is that a great verse? I love that picture. That's what a slothful person is. They're just too lazy to even feed themselves, man. It's just such a struggle to get that fork up to their mouth. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that sluggards are excuse makers. This is true. Most people who are slothful just make excuses for why they're being so slothful. And Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13 gives us one of those excuses. You might say to a slothful man, get out and go to work. And the slothful man would say, there's a lion outside. I might be killed in the street. I can't go out in the street and get a job. There are wild animals out there. Well, they're excuse makers. And then look at verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse number 9 asks the question, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? When will you get out of the bed? Well, listen to Proverbs 26 and verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. I mean, that's classic. Like a door just back and forth. And he says, that's like a sluggard. They just lay on their back for a while, and then they just lay on their stomach for a while, and then they go back to their back for a while, and then back to their... That's just what a sluggard does. And so here's what you need to know, that the Bible repeatedly condemns slothfulness, and God calls his people to embrace work. So let me just say it to you this way. Do you know what a sloth is? Not a sluggard, not a slothful man, but a sloth. I'm talking about the tree-dwelling tropical rainforest animal that hangs from the limbs, that gets its name from the fact that it moves ever so slowly. Did you know that a sloth will never move in any 24-hour period? In its lifetime, it will never move more than 100 feet in one day. If it has to go a mile, it's going to take a long time to go a mile. And a sloth hanging in a tree is cute. But a sluggard on a church pew is not cute. Amen? God would say, I expect my people to live differently. So why should we avoid slothfulness? Why should we avoid being described as sluggardly? Let me give you three reasons why really quickly. Just jot these down. Number one, Christians should avoid slothfulness in our families, our work, in our lives, because slothfulness denies the biblical theology of work. And there is a biblical theology of work. God has something to say about our work, his view of it. And too often, Christians' view of work does not square with God's view of work. Do you know that there are a lot of Christians who believe that work is a drudgery, a curse, that it's part of the fall? We blame it on Adam and Eve. We're like, man, if Adam and Eve had just not sinned, we'd be sitting in the garden today eating fruit all day long. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to work. Do you know that is not right? That is not right. Work is not part of the curse. Now, the curse made work more difficult, to be sure, but it's not part of the curse. Did you know that the Bible says that God worked for 6 days in acts of creation and rested on the seventh day? God is productive. God is creative. God is a worker, and we are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that when God created Adam, listen, before he created Eve, before the serpent slithered into the garden and tempted and deceived Eve, before there was sin in the world, there was work in the world. Genesis 2, God made Adam, put him in the garden, and told him to dress it and to keep it, to tend. Adam had work to do for the Lord. It's not part of the curse. Exodus tells us that God gives us days, 6 days a week to work and a day to rest. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that in eternity, we will have some form of work. It says that we will rule and reign with Christ. I don't know exactly what that will look like, but it speaks of responsibility and obligation that we will work in some way to bring glory to God throughout eternity. We need to understand that work is part of God's creation. It is part of his image within our lives, and we should expect the blessings that come from it. In fact, there are blessings that come from it. Let me suggest to you some truths that I don't want you to forget about work. These might be what I call working truths, okay? Write them down. Here's the first one. Hard work glorifies God and advances his purposes. It really does. Hard work glorifies God and advances his purposes. Now, I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 3. And if you can get there quickly and follow along, it's great. I'm going to do this quickly. Let me just read to you. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. This is a slave economy. He's speaking to slaves who are owned by their masters. He says, when your masters give you a job to do, you do it. Obey them. Well, the principle applies in a capitalistic society as well. Let me rephrase it. Employees, obey your managers. Employees, obey your business owners in all things. When they give you a job to do, do it. Why? Do it, by the way, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, when you work, you should not work hard only when the boss is watching so that you please him. But you should work just as hard when the boss isn't watching. If y'all are listening, shout amen. When the boss is out of town, don't show up 15 minutes late. Don't leave 15 minutes early. In fact, if the boss is out of town, you ought to get there a little early and stay a little late. You're not simply working to please the manager or the business owner. Why? Who are you working to please? He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily with all your heart, as to the Lord, not unto men. Why? Because you serve, verse 24, you serve the Lord Christ. Do you know that your work is to the honor of Jesus? It doesn't matter what you do. No matter where you go to work tomorrow, whatever it is you put your hands to, yeah, you're working for a company or an industry or a small business owner or whatever. You're working for that employer, but you're working for Jesus. And we should do that with all of our hearts because it brings him glory. The second working truth is that hard work brings satisfaction. Hard work brings satisfaction. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, that the sleep of a working man is sweet. He says hard work brings sleep to the laborer. It satisfies you. It's fulfilling. And then the third working truth is this, it is that hard work brings personal blessing. This is Proverbs 6 and verse number 8. It brings personal blessing. The ant provides for her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Because of her hard work, the ant doesn't go hungry in the wintertime. And in the same way, when we work, that work provides for us through God's strength and his grace. It provides for us what we need. Well, the second reason that Christians ought to avoid slothfulness, not only because when we are slothful, we deny the theology of work. But secondly, slothfulness is evidence of irresponsibility. This is Proverbs 6 and verse 7. Slothfulness is evidence of irresponsibility. Verse 7, again, the ant is our teacher. Verse 6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. The ant has no guide, no overseer, no ruler, but she works in the summertime and in the harvest to gather what she'll need in the winter. You know what the ant is? It's a self-starter. Probably most every job description you've ever seen lists as a requirement of that job, self-starter. You got to be a self-starter. You can't just sit around and be told what to do. You got to know and see and do and get up and move and do what's needed. And this is what the ant is. The ant isn't told what to do. The ant simply works tirelessly to meet its own needs and the needs of the colony. Slothfulness, when we're slothful, it betrays the fact that we are, in fact, being irresponsible. In fact, Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8. When he said, if any man does not provide for his own, if any person is unwilling to work to provide what his family needs, if he just is unwilling to get a job and work, that person is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's Paul's words. That as a Christian, it is a denial of God's image in our lives and God's work in our hearts to bring him glory. It is a denial of the faith that we say we have in Christ if we are unwilling to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, God speaks through Paul and gives this advice. Paul says, here's my advice, here's my instruction to you. Mind your business, mind your own business. Work hard and eat your own bread. We might say it this way, stay in your lane, mind your business, do what you're supposed to do. That's Paul's advice, work hard. And then thirdly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 10, the Bible speaks to us about this requirement for Christians to work. Let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 10. For even when we were with you, this is what we commanded you, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. Wow. Paul said that if we're not willing to work, we should not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all. They're just busybodies. They're just leisurely passing the days, talking to this one and that one. He says, go to work. In fact, he says in verse number 12, those that are such, this is our command by the Lord Jesus. This is what I was just mentioning. They should with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, do not be weary in your working. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Here's what Paul says. If a Christian who's able-bodied is not willing to work, he should be ashamed of that fact. Now, some of you are thinking, and it's a good question, but didn't Jesus say we would always have the poor with us? And didn't Jesus say that we ought to help and love and lift up the poor? And aren't we commanded in Scripture to be benevolent people and to be merciful and to be charitable? Yes, absolutely. 1,000 times, yes. But who are the poor? The poor are the widows and the orphans and the helpless and those who are incapable or unable to work. And yes, even able-bodied people who need a hand up for a short time until they can get work. But those who simply refuse to work and make excuses like there's a lion in the street, Paul says, look, I'm not giving you my peanut butter sandwich. Get a job. Can somebody say amen right there? All right. Now, we understand from this teaching that Paul calls us, he instructs us to be willing to accept responsibility. And so when we are slothful, it's evidence of irresponsibility. Thirdly, slothfulness results in poverty. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, slothfulness will always result in poverty. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 10. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Let me rephrase this. It'll help you to understand it. You can read it this way. A little more sleep, a little more slumber. Let me just rest here a little longer. Can we agree together? God's not opposed to rest. Amen. God's not opposed to sleep. He's not opposed to us having rest. He created an entire day under the law, the Sabbath day, to rest and worship him and rest from our labors. God's not opposed to rest. What he's saying is when you always say, I just want to sleep a little longer, I just want to rest a little longer, I just want to keep on slumbering, that will lead you to poverty. In fact, he says in verse number 11, if you say a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands, so shall thy poverty come upon you as a thief that lands upon a traveling man. Poverty will take over your life. Turn over, if you will. Let me show you a couple of other places where Proverbs speaks about poverty. Go to Proverbs 19. Look at this word on poverty from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 15, slothfulness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Look at chapter 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plow because it's cold. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing. Look at chapter 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes or wake up, and you shall be satisfied with bread. Can I show you one more? Go to chapter 23 and verse 21. Chapter 23, verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Over and over, here's what Proverbs says. Look, less time laying around, being sluggardly, being slothful, more time engaged in business and occupation and work, and we will have what we need. By the way, did you know that you have it in your ability to add an entire month and a half of productivity to your calendar every single year? And it's really simple to do it. Did you know that? Would you like to get 13 and a half months productivity in a 12-month calendar? You can do it. And the way that you do it is by sleeping 1 hour less every night than you currently sleep. It's that simple. If you currently get 10 hours, take it back to 9. If you currently sleep 8 hours, just cut it to 7. If you take 1 hour out of the bed every single night from what you normally do, you will add 45 8-hour days to your calendar in 1 year. It's pretty amazing. And you understand why Proverbs says, well, if you just keep laying in the bed, you just keep eating up your days, and you become covered in poverty. Now, we're going to go back to Proverbs 6 and begin to wrap up, but I just want to show you one other verse before we go back there. Stop in Proverbs 18, if you will, and look with me in verse number 9, please. Proverbs 18, verse number 9 says this, he that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster or destroyer of wealth. Watch this. He says the slothful person and the wasteful, the one who wastes wealth, those two people are like brothers. Have you ever heard this saying? Birds of a feather flock together. And slothfulness and wastefulness are bedfellows. And so we want to be people who are not wasteful of the resources that God provides for us through our labor and our hard work. And there's a way that we can make wise decisions. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. Notice in this chapter that Solomon tells us that not only should we embrace a biblical work ethic, but in the first 5 verses, he tells us that we should be wise in our financial decision making. Notice what he says, verse 1. My son, if you will be surety for your friend, if you have stricken your hand with a stranger, that is, if you've shaken the hand of a stranger on behalf of your friend, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, taken with the words of your mouth, then do this now, my son. Deliver yourself when you have come into the hand of your friend. Go, humble yourself and make sure your friend, and give not your sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids, but deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of a hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Here, Solomon, the preacher, is giving financial advice. And the financial advice is against unwise debt. And specifically, the advice in these verses is about the kind of debt that is called surety. Now, surety simply means when one person becomes responsible for the debt of another person. We would call it, in the modern vernacular, being the guarantor of a loan, or maybe co-signing with a loan, where one person takes on debt and another person brings their resources and guarantees that that debt will be paid. They become responsible for that debt. Solomon says that's not wise debt. Avoid that. Now, it's not a prohibition. It's not an absolute prohibition against it. It doesn't say that we should never do it. In fact, there are other verses in Proverbs which would indicate that this could be even a good thing, a helpful thing that we do in some cases for people. But he's warning against it. He's saying that when you bring your resources to cover someone else's debt, you are responsible for that debt. And you need to get out from that responsibility as quickly as you can. Don't take on that unwise debt. And this advice can apply to all of us for any unwise debt. Well, Solomon is saying, and I don't have time to unpack it all and all that the Bible would say about this, but what Solomon is saying is, look, you are to work hard. God's called you to a hard work, to a good work ethic, and to working hard to honor his name and provide all that you need. And when you work hard and it's provided to you, then don't be foolish with it. Don't waste it away on foolish debt. So what are wise decisions that Blueprint families ought to make with the money that we earn as we work hard? If Solomon says don't be unwise, what should we do that is wise? Well, I want to close with this. I'm going to ask you to turn, and we're not going to be back to Proverbs 6, so I want you to turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. And I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, if you will, and I want to show you what the writer of Timothy, Paul, says to Timothy about our wise use of the resources that we gain when we work hard. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and let's begin in verse number, you know what, it's not 1 Timothy, I apologize, it is 1 Timothy. I'm going to get there in a second, hang with me. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 17. Y'all pray for the pastor. He's struggling this morning. If you think this is easy, you want to come up here and try it? I'm kidding. Look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, stop right there. Some of you are thinking, oh, doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. But compared to almost every other person in the world, you are. We just spent Thursday thanking God for the bounty that he's given us. This applies to all of us. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded or haughty or arrogant, nor trust in uncertain riches, but they should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So here's what he says, that the wise use of our resources is to understand, first of all, that everything that we work for and earn comes from God. And so don't be proud an arrogant way that says, I've gained this. No, God has blessed me and God has given me the ability or the intellect or the skill or whatever to earn that. I give him praise for it. I don't trust in the riches. I trust in God. So have the right attitude. And then he says this, God gives us, verse 17, all these things richly to enjoy. Richly to enjoy. So the first thing that we should do with the resources that God entrusts us, this is a wise thing, is to enjoy God's goodness. And maybe that's surprising to some of you. You're like, really? God wants me to enjoy these things in this life? Yeah, he does. He doesn't want you to consume it all, but God enables us to earn a living so that we might have the things that we need and even the things that we enjoy having. Enjoy God's goodness. Number two, invest in God's work. This is verse 18. That they do good. Tell those that are rich in this world that they should do good. That they should be rich in good works and ready to distribute and willing to communicate. It means that they should invest in God's work. They should be generous people. So if you want to be wise in the resources that you gain through your hard work, first of all, understand it comes from God. Thank him for it and enjoy it. And then don't consume it all on yourself, but invest some of it in his kingdom. Give generously, live generously. The third thing that we do is we save for the future. Verse number 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. This is the illustration of the ant who in the summer and during the harvest gathers up the meat, the food that they will need in the wintertime so that they have laid in store for time to come. And when we live this way with these resources, we both lay up in store for our future and in eternity. Look at the end of verse number 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That is, in eternity there is reward for being faithful in this regard. Solomon, the preacher, says, look, work hard and make wise decisions in your family, in your home, with what you have. And that will bring glory and honor to God. All campuses, if you understand, would you shout amen? Amen. There's one last thing I've got to show you before we go home. I want you to write it down. We're going to close by talking about this. It is that we understand as well that there is a debt that only God can cover. Solomon warns us in Proverbs 6 about unwise debt. And when we take on unwise debt, we ought to cover it. We ought to get out of that and pay that as quickly as we can. And yet, here's the truth. All of us have incurred a debt toward God. We are all indebted to Him by our sin. And that sin has separated us from God so that before we come to Christ, our relationship with God is a debtor-borrower relationship. It's a master-servant relationship. We've offended Him. Our sin has created created a distance and a debt that we owe Him, and yet we could never repay that debt. And with every single sin that we commit, the heaping mountain of indebtedness toward God grows heavier and heavier, so heavy we can never, ever grow out of it. That's the debt that only God can pay, and we could never, ever pay it ourselves. And so what Hebrews tells us, and you're right close to Hebrews, you're in 1 Timothy, turn a couple of pages over to Hebrews chapter 7. What Hebrews tells us is that God made a way whereby that debt could be paid for us. I don't want you to miss this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 7, beginning in verse number 19, very quickly. Hebrews 7, 19 says, "For the law, the old covenant, made nothing perfect or complete. So God brought in a better covenant, a new covenant." And verse number 20, 21, 22 goes on to tell us that that new covenant was secured for us by Jesus, and that because Jesus died for us and rose from the dead and lives forever, He is able to cover our sin debt. In fact, let me show it to you plainly in Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 22. Look at it. "By this oath that God has made, Jesus was made a surety for a better covenant." Or that is, He has been made surety for us. Remember Proverbs 6? Solomon says, don't become surety for somebody. Don't take on somebody else's debt unless you're Jesus. Because we bring our limited resource to pay what might be an overwhelming debt. But Jesus brought His limitless resource to pay our sin debt, and He has covered our debt for us. When we have unreasonable debt, we have unwise debt in our lives, we may say, I can't pay it. The only hope I have is for some benefactor to come along and pay the debt for me. And that may or may never happen, but here's the great news. In our debt of sin, which we could never repay, Jesus came and on the cross, He paid our debt. You cannot get out of debt for your sin, but Jesus can pay you out. He can cover it. Someone said it this way. I owed a debt I could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt He did not owe. There's an old hymn. I promise you, most of you won't remember this old hymn. Some of you will. But there's an old hymn that goes something like this. It says, "There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. And my name was at the top and many things below." Do you know it? "I went unto the keeper and settled it long ago. Long ago, down on my knees, long ago, I settled it all. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record is clear today, for He washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago." You have an account with God. It's listing every sin you've ever committed. Every sin has perpetrated your debt to God, and you can never pay it, but it can be settled if you'll trust in Jesus and His death on the cross for you.